those pagan rituals, they are wrong in their substance, but they're pointing to a reality. And, mm-hmm. and I think it demonstrates, it's a further demonstration of the image of God imprinted on our hearts or engraved in our hearts so that men know that they are guilty. That's why you don't really have to teach the law, even though I think people need to understand the law in its proper setting. But men know the law, and they know that they are guilty.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. A few of us can still remember the line from that Eagles hit, "I've got a peaceful, easy feeling." Judging by the upbeat, unfailingly happy mood of evangelicalism, you'd think that it was a praise song. Yet seething beneath the smothering giddiness lurks tremendous spiritual depression, anxiety, fear, and judgment. When the lights go out, the praise band is unplugged, and everybody goes home, is there something deeper, stronger, more dependable than the peaceful, easy feeling? The good news that Paul announces in today's passage in Romans is that the peace that God gives is not dependent on our emotional, psychological, or moral activity. In fact, the peace that he describes here isn't a feeling at all. While it generates genuine emotion, the peace of God that we have in Christ is, according to Paul, a totally objective fact. It has to do with what God did for us in Christ outside of us in history. Even when we don't feel this peace, therefore, the good news is that we have peace with God anyway, as those who have been justified once and for all by Christ's blood. There's that great line from Augustus Toplady in Rock of Ages, "Though my zeal no respite know, though my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." To talk about this important subject of peace with God, you have your usual cast of characters: Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California; Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine; the Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California.
You know, one of these days, I think we might protest against being called a cast of characters.
I think that maybe cast we can negotiate, but characters is something that I think this group it inheres in the individuals involved.
It's an essential quality,
not accidental.
Okay.
Characterness.
Right. Here's our passage today, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Gentlemen, ironically, the feverish striving for peace seems in the lives of many Christians listening to us right now only to lead to greater anxiety. Is this sort of like the hedonist paradox, where the more you want happiness, the less happy you are?
Probably. But this goes back to, you know, the original problem anyway, and that is human sinfulness. And so if human sinfulness is not dealt with at its fundamental cause, at the estrangement that God has from us because of our sin, if that issue is not dealt with, then whatever we do to seek peace will only in the end generate that much more uncertainty or false confidence that leads to ultimate destruction. So unless the root cause of this is fixed, any quest for peace is either going to end up in frustration or in an utter self-deception?
I think that mostly Romans 5, 1 and following, has been preached as the eagles. I think the sheep haven't just invented this from reading, but they've had help from the pastors
do
the eagles.
Do you feel peace in your heart? Are you at peace with God?
How many commentaries do you know that see this as an objective condition? There are very few.
And what's important for our people to realize here when Rod says that is, there are all kinds of areas where we're going to talk about our theological interpretation of passages.
Mm-hmm.
Here we're talking about Greek grammar. The aorist, active, indicative does not admit of any ongoing activity on our part.
This is about
what has been accomplished for us. When you read those words, it's not the translator's interpretation. When you read those words, it says, we have been justified once and for all by his blood. Therefore, we have peace with God.
Even when nothing in us feels like we're at peace with God, the objective condition is that's the situation anyway. God has created peace through the blood of his son where there used to be warfare, so it's an objective thing that you're at peace with God even when you feel lousy.
And the treaty was signed in Christ's blood, so therefore it's objectively true whether you feel at peace yet or not.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the beauty of this verse. It speaks of an action in the past that has created a present state based on the work of a particular person.
Yep.
The act of the past is God has declared you just, and this has a present connotation, which is you are now justified.
Yep.
You are now justified before God because of Jesus Christ. All of that is right there in that
Jesus
single
blood.
Verse. All of it is right there.
Goes back to our discussion last week, the difference between a contract, do this and you shall live, okay, we'll do all this, and a royal grant, which is closer to a last will and testament. So what you're talking about here really is a bunch of people getting together in a room. The father or mother has died. The children gather in the room, and a lawyer sits there and says, let me read you the will. That is what has happened. And he sits there and he reads us the will. We may not have had the best relationship with the father or the mother. We may not feel like we're entitled to all the gifts. But the will is objective.
Yep.
The will is just being read. And the irony in all of this is you could have a person who did not die on the best terms with his mother or dad, but as the will is being read and he learns how much that father or that mother gave up for that person, he sits there and tears start streaming down his face, and he's grateful.
Yeah, the good news, this is not being left to the family cat.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there is emotion. But the emotion in no way affects the reading of the will.
Exactly. Right. You're getting the entire inheritance, even though you were a dirty, rotten scoundrel and deserve none of it.
Yep. Right.
You're getting the whole thing.
That's amazing. That's phenomenal.
Well, but I want to go back to something else that we've discussed on previous programs as it relates to, or in response to why people don't see this as we should. Most American evangelicals don't see themselves as being at enmity with God.
Yeah.
Right.
Yes.
So there is therefore no need for the peace and reconciliation that Paul addresses throughout his letter to the Romans.
Yeah. What are you talking about? This didn't die on the best terms and so on and so forth.
And then I was at war with my Creator.
What do you mean by that? Right.
And that is the message of the culture, that God is at one with all of us, and all you need to do is just get in touch with him, get in tune. That sounds more like pop psychology, pagan religion.
New age.
But yet, this is predominantly the message that evangelicals are getting.
I want to get back on my soapbox again. The reason why people, I think, take Romans 5 the wrong way is because they don't grasp the fact that this is a letter Paul composed to be read aloud in one sitting to the church. And so it'd be like going to the second page of your front page of your LA Times story and picking it up midway through it, without the context. That declaration of peace doesn't make a whole lot of sense.
No.
So go back again and read Romans through in one sitting, or if you have a Bible on tape, play it through, one time, hear the whole thing read aloud, or Mike, as you said, suggested, have somebody read it to you, mm-hmm. but hear it. And that way, that declaration of peace comes at a very central point in the overall epistle, when you've learned it, how bad sin is, how horrible it is, and what it's done, and how angry God is toward it. Then hear the declaration of peace. Now, all of a sudden, it makes perfect sense in the mm-hmm. context of that letter.
Yeah, and later on, we're going to hear he created peace where there was war.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
he did
yeah.
it. And he did yes. it through the blood.
Yeah.
Well, we so were, this is yeah. a.
And he's
generous.
Already hinted at that already yeah, in the third chapter.
Sure.
Yeah.
So this is a zillion miles away from that peaceful, easy feeling.
It really yeah. is. And it takes us back again to Hilasterion, Hilasmos, propitiation mm-hmm. as God requiring by his holy nature, not by any bloodthirstiness, but his holy just nature, requiring the satisfaction of his justice, of his righteousness. And that's exactly what he has done in Christ.
So with his own blood.
With his own blood, so that when people are throwing babies into volcanoes and people are promising to do better, to propitiate God's wrath, and they think that God is being bloodthirsty by requiring the substitutionary vicarious death of his son, they don't realize God himself is providing
right.
the sacrifice in this instance.
God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This whole deal was struck between the Father and the Son ages back.
Yeah.
Yeah, those pagan rituals, they are wrong in their substance, but they're pointing to a reality,
mm-hmm.
and I think it demonstrates it further. It's a further demonstration of the image of God imprinted on our hearts or engraved in our hearts, so that men know that mm-hmm. they are guilty. That's why you don't really have to teach the law, even though I think people need to understand the law in its proper setting. But men know the law, and they know that they are guilty.
That's why they suppress the truth.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. They yeah. know guilt.
And well, the thing that jumps out here, too, you know, when we think of reconciliation, you have two enemies, and a mediator comes and you know, let's meet halfway, and can each person take a step toward the other, and so on. In this case, the mediator affects the reconciliation, the breach of the two parties from God to us by taking away the ground of God's anger towards mm-hmm. us.
So it's not two parties meeting in the middle.
It's not. It's, yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's not mediation like you'd have when a union, you know, isn't on strike against the the company. This is a case where the actual ground of estrangement is removed by the mediator coming from God, taking that ground away when the party really deserves to be crushed by the king.
Yes. So that there's no reason for enmity anymore.
Yeah.
I want to throw in a little bibliography again.
Sure. Of out-of-print books.
Books that you will cause to go out of print, one or the other.
The Reformed Australian New Testament scholar Leon Morris. Mm-hmm. The old book was called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross.
Great
yes,
book.
I have that book. Yeah.
And in our circles, Jack Preuss, Just Words.
That's a great book, yeah.
R.C. loves word studies, and there's a good reason for it. Mm-hmm. Christianity is built on particular key words.
Grammar. You know, yeah. we've got to go back to the grammar stage now and learn what our old words mean.
Well, that's part of the whole problem with this new perspective on Paul that's made such a mess out of Romans, just the overlooking of word studies.
And now propitiation, it conjures the idea of a bloodthirsty God. People know that they are at enmity with God. That's why they invent religion
mm-hmm. yep.
and sacrifice their children to volcanoes and so forth. But they miss the fact, and special revelation, Scripture tells us this fact, that God does not delight in the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices. What he's looking for is obedience. And what he has in Jesus Christ and doesn't have in a bleeding goat cut on an altar is a totally obedient life from the day it nursed at its mother's breast to the day that he hung on a cross and was raised the third day. Mm-hmm. What he gets from Jesus is not just blood. It's important for people to realize this is, when we're justified by the blood of Christ, this is not like the Aztecs and the Mayans and the Egyptians. This is not a bloodthirsty deity. It's blood in the sense that a life has been lived to the full and poured out without limit for the satisfaction of God's pure righteousness, which he had every right to require from us because he created us in his image.
And if you add in there that the one who died is not just a man, but is a member of the Trinity, then you're getting closer to it because it's God who suffers in Christ.
The God who commanded in the first place is the God who takes
takes on the pain of it himself.
The daysman that's spoken of in the book of Job.
Yes.
Who takes on who is both God and man.
Yes.
And the blood and the goats in the sacrifices of the Old Testament were merely victims, unwillingly forced to suffer for someone else's sins. But Christ's sacrifice included his voluntary self-offering throughout his entire life, even his self-offering on the cross. No one takes my life, he says in John 10. I willingly lay it down.
You know, when we talk about the inability of a lot of evangelicals to understand the idea of reconciliation, it's because I don't know if we are able to fully comprehend the absolute holiness of God, the absolute justice of God, and the depth of God's love towards us. I think we have to understand all three of those as best we can through Scripture to get an idea as to why we have to have the blood of the God-man in order for us to be justified before God.
Our culture is 1,000 miles from that.
It's an argument.
Yeah.
And we just don't like arguments. How about the sign of Jonah? You know, Jonah, here they're trucking along, Jonah and his partners, and they're all pagans, and there's this terrible storm. They don't know what to do. They all cry out to their gods, and Jonah throws himself overboard.
Does he? Well, I thought they said the lot fell to Jonah, and
they threw him over. Thank you. Thank you for correcting me. They throw him overboard, and the sea is calm. Jesus says, I will give you no other sign but this, the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah, of course, is as he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so Jesus will be in the belly of the whale. How is the story of Jonah being thrown into a violent sea, stilling the storm, and then after 3 days being spit up by the fish, a sign of Jesus?
Somehow or another, by that act, God's anger is satisfied so that where there had been tempests before, now there's immediate calm. Get a hint of this, and Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. You know, who is this guy that speaks to the winds and the waves, and
they obey.
And it frightened the people.
It frightened the disciples.
Now they're more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm.
Yeah. So you get a sense that in this act of Christ's death upon the cross, that wrath and anger that had been building up is now turned aside and dealt with and removed so that there really can be quiet, that we don't have this sense that doom is about to come upon us any minute because an angry God is going to chastise. No, Christ has been punished for us.
Right. Mm-hmm. If we do get that feeling, and it does come upon us, all of us, it's to return to exactly what you're talking about. Christ drank the wrath of God the justice of God to the very dregs one afternoon, such that anybody baptized into him is not under that sort of storm anymore, but actually can trust the promises and relax a little.
Now, Lutherans and Calvinists will disagree over the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? But where we will agree, against every other tradition in North America, is that it affected salvation. It didn't make salvation possible.
Right. Yes.
And that is exactly what most of us grew up with.
The quote from Norm Geisler is the one I was thinking of. God will save as many as he possibly can without violating people's free wills.
Oh, brother.
Yeah. Or Robert Leitner, who said in his essay, For Whom Did Christ Die? He was a professor at Dallas Seminary. He said, for Christ's death saved no one.
Ooh.
It made all men savable if they will ...
Yeah, that was a standard thing I grew up with. The Lord loved us so much that he bought the whole field just to get the treasure out. So the implication was that the death of Christ paid for everybody, but the treasure were those who who believed.
Or so, the one that I heard was, it's like having a package at the post office, and they send you a notice. But in order for that gift or that package to be of any good to you, you have to go in, you have to take that notice, and you have to go to the post office to pick it up. So there is no real salvation until you get to the post office.
I want to speak something on the other side that I don't think is synergistic, but I think it's worth throwing in. The evangelist can't do that. There's a way in which he's got to, in his fishing, if he's going to have hooks on the end of the line, he's got to say what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. He's got to tell somebody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere along the line.
Yeah.
And then you throw your problem child, newly born, to the pastor and say, now you fix what I did. And what you mean is now teach him St. Paul so that he knows that that decision was made a long time ago.
Exactly.
And even what looked like his yes was given to him from heaven itself.
Exactly.
I gave you the problem here. Fix it.
Yeah.
The language we got, Ken, really, that was the language of appropriation. Mm. That God has done had done his part. What's contrary to what Rod is saying, it was phrased as though now it's up to you to do your part.
Exactly.
So the evangelist was the person who didn't come and declare good news to which you responded. The evangelist was the person who came and said, here's your part, now do it.
Appropriate is not receive.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah. And,
you know, it's a different
You know,
different
he's hard-pressed. I have a heart for the evangelist who's trying to do this without becoming a synergist. And I think that sometimes that in that position, they'll do it. That's what I mean by it.
Right.
Then you turn the problem child over to the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to tell somebody to believe in Jesus.
Well, if people are asking, and that's what I think should happen. If the gospel is presented in the right way, as you see it in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, the response is always going to be the same. What must I do?
Uh-huh.
The problem comes in how we answer that.
Yeah.
Sure. But the problem really comes only with somebody who's a convert. And if the pastor teaches him, I stuck in my thumb and pulled out a plum, and what a good boy am I, the pastor needs to be fired.
Yes.
But what he needs to do with this somebody who now believes that he exercised his free will is to exorcise that out of him by the teaching of biblical passages.
But it was a good thing that along the way he believed in Christ.
Yeah,
yeah. Sure.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now straighten out his theology later.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. Yes,
right.
Exactly. And I agree with that.
I mean, in my church, we had evangelists who were so afraid of decision theology, they wouldn't tell anybody to believe in Jesus.
I know.
And I'm glad to hear you say that.
It's true.
Because that's what is provoked in the heart when the gospel is properly preached.
And hyper-Calvinism is exactly, I mean, you find it.
So there is such a thing as hyper-Lutheranism.
I knew it.
But the point I want to make from this passage here is we have been justified by faith.
Yeah. Yes,
we
yes.
have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by his blood.
Yeah.
It's not something that has been made possible.
Right.
If we ..
Right.
No,
it is an objective thing that has been accomplished
were
for us.
Yet sinners, Christ died for
That's
us.
That's key. It's not that it was made possible so that it goes into effect when we ... He did it. It went into effect while we hated him.
Right.
Yes.
Right on.
It's a present condition based on a previous action.
That's so important.
Yep.
And that means, if that's the case, if he loved you while you were a sinner, while you were an enemy, he reconciled you.
Yes.
While you hated him, he loved you.
Yes.
While you resisted him,
he bled.
If all of that's true, that means that right now, no matter how you feel, what you think, what doubts you have, no matter how you assess your situation, no matter how you think the circumstances of your life show God's displeasure toward you, no matter all of that stuff aside, whatever's going on inside of you subjectively, does not in any way, shape, or form measure how God really thinks about you right now.
Yeah.
But isn't that what was so revolutionary to Luther?
Yeah, the aspect I call back is his right-hand man, Melanchthon, who had every tendency in the world to wander around in his inner, do I believe enough in Jesus today? I wonder if I believe enough. Mm-hmm. And Luther was not wired like that. And when he was under the ban and hiding at the Coburg, he got another letter from Melanchthon that was filled with that stuff. And that's when he wrote back, he said, Melanchthon, the whole gospel is outside of us.
But for Luther himself, as he came to understand the doctrine of justification, the thing that was a stumbling block initially was the idea that God justifies sinners
right.
while they are sinners
right.
and declares them to be righteous
right.
as they look to Christ. Wasn't that what you would consider the earth-shaking
sure,
event for him?
Sure. Christ was to him the one from Revelation with the sword in his mouth, coming to condemn him, and he had a right to do it,
mm-hmm.
For sinning, which Luther had inherited from Adam and confirmed every day, and he was stuck. He was absolutely stuck. So the evangelical breakthrough, which I think was later, not earlier.
Right.
The evangelical breakthrough from Luther was when he discovered that the righteousness of God had to do with God giving the righteousness that he commanded, and he gave it in Jesus and Jesus' blood.
One of the answers people give to this question that we've now seen, hopefully, Paul doesn't agree with, is pietistic individualism. Do you feel at peace with God?
Yeah.
Do you experience that you are at peace
tyranny.
With God? And the good news is, the only way you're actually going to get me to experience the peace of God is to tell me that it doesn't rest on whether I experience the peace
right,
of God.
Right.
Yeah.
But then there's another problem, the problem of, say, pietistic liberalism. If that's pietistic evangelicalism, pietistic liberalism says peace with God is really peace on earth in terms of nations not being at war, in terms of no class divisions and so forth.
Which we can accomplish, and then we can invite Jesus back if he's interested.
Exactly. In both cases, what we have is what theologians call over-realized eschatology, or what the Reformers call the theology of glory
yep.
rather than the theology of the cross.
Yep.
Here, Paul says, no, here's what I'm talking about. We have peace with God.
Yep.
This is all good news. It's all wonderful. In fact, it's good enough to get us through cancer.
Yeah.
Wait, what? I'm not talking about you. I'm not Joel Osteen. I'm God. I'm not talking here about whether you feel at peace with God, with me. I'm not talking about whether there's peace between nations. I'm talking about peace with me that is effected by the atonement of my Son.
Yeah.
So that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If I think for one moment, along the lines of a theology of glory, I think God owes me good times when I'm good, and if I'm going through bad times, I must have done something wrong. And what he's saying here is, he has fully and perfectly atoned for you so that you can look at your sufferings neither in the light of glory or any reason for you to suffer,
right.
but rejoice that these don't have the last word.
Sure, sure. In the midst of, to teach somebody that they have to rejoice for the sufferings is to drive them nuts.
Yep,
right.
That's not legit.
Dostoevsky.
Yeah. It's got to be in the midst of, not...
Mm-hmm.
Because of. A big difference.
Sure.
And it made me, when you were quoting that, Mike, made me think also, a couple of times, just recently, a couple of doctors saved my life twice, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I have all sorts of people who've said to me since, well, the Lord must certainly have some reason to... Blah, 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 blah. And I answer back, look, if you hold to sola scriptura, you don't look to the circumstances to tell you something like that. You look just to the text of scripture. It's like BBs off plexiglass. They go right back to, well, the Lord sure must have some. No. Just trust what scripture says and let that other be like the magic eight ball.
Yeah.
Yeah, because this body that receives, that might receive healing.
Next Thursday.
Next Thursday, next Friday.
Yeah.
Still might leave here.
Yeah.
And so that, you know, there's something that should also be mentioned there, that those verses are as much indicative as verse 1.
Oh, yeah.
Verse
They're
1
indicative.
Is indicative as well as verse 2.
Explain that.
Well, in verse 1, we're not being told to be justified. No more than in verse 2, we are told to get glory out of tribulation.
That is a fact. Whether or not we are able to realize it fully because of our circumstances is going to
be
up to us.
That's a great point, Ken.
But it's something that it is not something that you have to conjure up or work up.
He's going to work all things together for your good.
Exactly.
Whether you figure it out or not.
Yeah, the first imperative doesn't come until 6:11.
Yeah,
and you reckon yourselves dead to God but alive to sin. It's interesting when Paul's moving from justification to sanctification, the first real command is to all right, behave like you're justified.
Well, and the reason this is so important is because I've heard Romans 5:1-5 presented as the benefits of justification if you. And to put if you anywhere in that portion, you just nullify everything he
says.
That's
right.
Yeah,
that's
right. This is in a sense the declaration. You know, judgment day is coming, and on that day, the verdict will be not guilty.
Yes. Exactly.
Yes.
And so whatever happens between now and judgment day,
that's right. That's what he's
saying. It's going to be okay.
Right.
So you might go through a whole lot of storm and a whole lot of turmoil, but on judgment day, when everything is finally set right and all the accounts are closed up and... On that day, it's not guilty, and therefore, live in peace.
It's even better than that. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Yes.
Enter into the joy of your master.
And
well done. Are you kidding me?
Right.
Here's the difficulty and the irony of what we have in Christ. Paul or Isaiah says, by his stripes we are, not we will be, we are healed.
Yeah.
Now, what's the difficulty of that? The difficulty is this is being spoken as being a state of a fact, a statement of fact for those who have cancer-ridden bodies.
Yep.
But because our union is in Christ, in the same way that Paul says in Ephesians 2, that you are seated with him in heavenly places, you being seated with him in heavenly places refers to our absolute, complete, glorified state in which there is no cancer. So God, who delivers us from the power of death, uses death as a vehicle to take us to eternal life.
Absolutely.
Well, and he says here, is this reading too much into it? The righteousness which is by works says, once again, theology of glory, if I'm doing well in my life, things seem to be going pretty well in my relationships, my family, my work.
IRS isn't after
me. IRS isn't. I must be living right. That's how my grandma always said, well, you must be living right.
I hear people say that all the time.
Oh,
and
gosh.
If you are down on your luck, you're not living right.
Then you become the friends of Job, there must be some hidden sin in your life.
Isn't Paul saying, look how different the doctrine works here? You want to talk about the practical effect of doctrine in your life. What could be more practical than believing that the circumstances of your life determine whether God loves you, as opposed to knowing he does because of the great pain he went through to make peace with you through the cross of Jesus, which is always objectively the same every day, regardless of what you're going through, regardless of the suffering, so that now finally I can say, all right, my suffering is going to lead to endurance, which is going to lead to patience, which is going to lead to... You cannot say that if fundamentally your theology teaches you, your suffering leads you to believe God hates you.
Yeah, exactly.
And Mike, there's something else there that is so critical and it's so beautiful when it's understood. Paul says, by this grace you have access. Now, here you are in your present state. If you just stand on your own, here you are crippled, diseased, depressed, whatever. But you have access by faith, which omits everything that is wrong with you, because all of that is satisfied in Christ. You have access to the very throne of God,
which the healthiest, happiest, most triumphalistic person on earth who doesn't have faith in Christ does not have.
So like Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, that David, the son of the crippled son of Saul, David invites him to eat at the king's table as if he were a well-bodied individual.
You know, it goes back to the interviews from the last couple of shows, and these ministers, one right after the other, talking about the importance of, well, we need to talk about God's unconditional love for hurting people.
Yes.
That is just so nebulous and so wishy-washy. And so without content, you wonder that, you know, I've heard a lot of sermons like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I know my life's a mess. Don't tell me I'm okay like I am, because you're lying to me. You're blowing smoke up my skirt. You're not telling me the truth.
Yeah. If the best you've got is a Hallmark greeting card, I'm headed for the door.
Get away from me. Don't even go there. But to tell me that look, I can't say a thing about why it is God's bringing you through cancer or this or that, but I can tell you, if you're in Christ, God is at peace with you and your soul is eternally secure. Exactly. And that one day you will hear those words, Rod, well done, good and faithful servant.
Yes.
That will get you through any trial that can come your way.
Look to Christ.
Look to Christ.
If you are sick and you are on your deathbed, or if you are feeling good about good deeds that you think you've done.
That's important.
Rather than look to you, don't look at your goodness, don't look at your demerits or your merits. Look to Christ, because it is in Him that you have been justified, and it is in Him that you have a right standing before God.
That gives legs to that whole business about God accepts you, because Christians know God accepts them, but that's pretty nebulous. That doesn't get at the issue until you attach it to the cross of Christ.
Yes.
Then it makes sense.
Yeah, if it's bloodless and you don't have for Christ's sake, it's an abstraction.
And as Ken says, you know, the easiest thing, or I should say the easiest time for you to hear Christ is enough for you in your situation is when you are suffering. The person who needs to hear this even more is the person who's doing pretty well right now.
Yep.
When you are doing well, when you're in pretty good health, when you're in a pretty good relationship, when you have a lot of money in the bank account.
Work goes well.
Work goes well. Things are going well.
Children are obedient.
That's actually when you need more to hear the word that your peace lies outside of you. It is not the peace that you can conjure by your works. It is the peace that Christ has conjured by His works that makes God favorable toward you.
Yep.
That's part of the way we qualify the Lord's table. Those who, yes, if you are a believer, if your faith is in Jesus Christ and you know that you're guilty of sins throughout the week, yes, look to Christ and look to these emblems, because here is that which satisfies God. Here is the penalty paid for your sins. But also to you who are feeling pretty good right now, and this is just the cherry on your week, that you have been able to keep all of the commandments like the rich young ruler, and now you are given this privilege of coming to the Lord's table like you belong. No, you need to recognize that the well done that God issues is not because of what you've done, but it's because of what His Son has done. So if you feel good because you helped a little lady across the street, or you did something good, you kept maybe one of the commandments, see yourself through the cross of Christ and realize that even your goodness is nothing but filthy rags before God. The only righteousness that satisfies God is that which has been accomplished by His Son.
Amen.
There's also what we refer to again and again as the already and not yet here, right? We have peace with God. We are justified. We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, present tense, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Future.
So future tense, you have the past, the present, and the future, all domino effects of what He has accomplished at the cross. The Greek view is that we're saved, our souls are saved from our bodies. We're saved from this world, from history and so forth. Or on the other hand, people reacting against that saying, there's no difference between the soul and the body, everything's matter. Can we not say that when we look at the peace that God establishes through Jesus Christ, it is not the case that it ends with the vertical, the peace that we have with God, but that it begins there.
Yeah,
phase one really is what he's talking about here, grounded in our justification before God. One day, when Jesus returns, there will be peace on earth. But right now, the job the church has to do is not to bring about peace on earth. The job the church has to do is to proclaim the peace of God towards sinners, so that that peace which He will bring, not we will bring, He will bring at the end of the age, has recipients.
Yeah, that's a great point. And
I can't remember one single answer from our surveys in the last programs that's even close to that.
No, that's sad. That too, Mike, is why Reformed Christians barring a few post-millenarians, tend to get a little nervous about the discussion of millennial kingdoms on the earth this side of Christ's return.
Mm-hmm.
Because the expectation is not that God's going to make everything great for a long, long, long time so that Jesus can come back to a saved world, but rather than in the midst of a fallen world, God will give us hope and endurance, longing for that day when he saves all of creation, not only our souls and our bodies, but redeems all of creation and glorifies creation so that we live forever, not as disembodied spirits, but
and are sitting
in the new earth.
The great marriage feast of the Lamb, where our Lord pours with a very liberal wrist.
Nice.
Great.
You know, when you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it seems that Paul is repeating the same theme when he says that everything in its turn, the inner man, the outer man. It's not Gnostic. In other words, Gnosticism is the soul will be saved, the body will perish. It's that the soul will be saved first, and then the body will follow after it. It's not denigrating the body to say that it follows after. And isn't that what is happening here in chapter 5?
Sure.
The peace of God that ends all strife, first of all, is an objective peace that he accomplishes through his son vis-a-vis us and him.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't exclude the peace that comes in our experience, though not yet fully, or in the world, though not yet fully. And so we have to live in that tension. We have to be willing to say, I am objectively 100% fully at peace with God in the sense of justification, but I don't always feel the peace of God. I will one day. The world doesn't look like I'm at peace with God.
It will one day.
But justification is the one place where I can say, will one day, but it is now.
Well, and furthermore, you don't always act as if you are at peace with God. Sometimes we still act like enemies of God. That's what James addresses in James chapter 4. That's all of the imperatives given to believers throughout the New Testament.
And you're still at peace with God.
And we're still at peace with God. The problem is we don't always act consistent with that proclamation and that distinction.
Yeah.
But we are at peace with God, even if we don't feel like it, even if we don't think like it, even if we don't act like it.
Think about that the next time you, in a rightly ordered service, walk out after the minister raises his hands and says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you and bless you in your going out and your coming in," and so on and so forth. When the benediction happens, the minister is laying the blessing of God objectively upon you as you go out. That good news, that benediction, that good word is what you leave with. Remember, folks, that is the peace of God being laid upon you.
Absolutely,
God has absolved you. He has forgiven you. You have received that forgiveness. You have accepted and embraced that forgiveness through faith. You are walking out under the umbrella of God's good favor and benediction. But it's not because he accepts you no matter what. It's because he has made you acceptable through Jesus Christ, whom he loves.
Isaiah 53 again. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him.
What a great line.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And isn't that the summary of chapter 5?
That really is.
Five?
That really is.
Yeah. Isaiah 53 is a great commentary on 5.
Well, folks, what about you? What if you don't have that peaceful, easy feeling? Mm. The good news is Jesus Christ didn't either. Jesus struggled, agonized all the way from the beginning of his ministry when the Spirit took him out into the wilderness to allow him to be tested by the devil. He agonized, wrestled with temptation, wrestled with his mission all the way to the cross, triumphed by the Spirit every time. And because he was fully obedient and he died a sacrificial, atoning, propitiating death in our place, you have peace with God right now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not something that comes and goes with your whims, with the tide of your emotions or your zeal or your passions or your interest in spirituality. Rather, it's a gospel. It's an announcement. is just good news. It is heralded to you by ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to continuing this wonderful study of the great alpine summits that we find in the book of Romans as we continue next week the Romans Revolution.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.